Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the Minor Prophets class. Okay, we are in Ezekiel. Today we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. So, if you'd be so kind as to turn to those two chapters, we'll get started with the lesson. The title of today's lesson is Results of Wicked Leadership. Results of Wicked Leadership. Verse goes with this is Ezekiel 11:2, quote, "Then said he unto me," that is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city." Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 2. Okay, this is an up-to-date type lesson, and you'll see quite a bit of similarity between what we're talking about in the lesson that was occurring back then as to what is happening in today's news. Now, before we go into the lesson, let's cover the two questions, the research questions, that we presented last week. We'll take just a few minutes. Some of you have already turned in your reports on this. Others who were just auditing the lessons, you don't have to turn one in. Now, the answers to last week's research questions are these, so see how well you have done. I'll go over this with you. I have your papers and your answers already. First, what is the meaning of the, quote, "putting the branch to the nose," end quote? That was one of the two questions. What does that mean? I mean, why would they do that? What's the purpose? Now, there's various explanations here. I've read quite a few different ones. Most try to simplify this thing. The corrupt religious leaders, this would involve them facing east, putting their backs to the temple, and they would hold a branch of various kinds to their nose, just under the nose. Now, some of these branches were of incense, some taken from the actual temple. Others were branches of seasonal, that meant had seasonal meanings to them. Now, included in this is the olive tree. Now, the olive tree seems to have been in use in this regard on occasion. Now, it had special meaning, to some anyway, in that it represented the nation and its ancestry. To some, the tree represented the tree of life. Very interesting, but some took it to be that is symbolic. But thus, by speaking through its branch, that would be probably a small broken off twig that could be easily handled with just one hand. By speaking through its branch and then touching the branch, reaching forward with the branch, touching the picture painted on the wall of divinity, and then they would return that to underneath their nose. When they did that, they spoke their prayers and praise, and so they quite often would feel like they were speaking through their ancestry to the divine. Now, the fact that the spoken prayer went through the branch seems to mean they were praying through the ancients of Israel, That'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the heritage, the Jewish heritage, their ancestry. And also, it purified their breath as they spoke the words, the ancestry there, that it had a purifying effect, you see. So now, the various branches meant something special to the worshiper. But, you know, this was not how God viewed it. They had no business praying to pictures. They had no business facing east, as do the heathen sun worshippers did. They had turned their backs on God and his divine worship. None of this form of worship was divinely instituted by anything in God's word. Thus, it was an unauthorized worship. Thus, though it had some sort of contrived special meaning to the participant, it was an abomination to God. They may have gotten a warm and fuzzy feeling, like, you know, they're really worshiping God, and how, you know, they're closer to him. But that was not acceptable. Worship must be done in God's way, or it is rejected. That includes your prayer. If you're going through your ancestry or through the virtue of someone else, that's unacceptable. We go to the Father through the Son only. So worship and prayer must be done God's way, or it is rejected. God has historically laid down the rules. These rules are found in his word. It is not up to us to devise our own innovations and inventions to please ourselves. Yes, I'm really getting into this deep, you know. I have a certain place to go, and I dress a certain way. I say certain things. I do certain things. I feel so good about it. Oh, God is the center of real worship, not we ourselves. Secondly, the question arose last week as to whether Ezekiel had started his signs of laying on his side for extensive periods of time. Now, the answer to that is yes. Even though it is stated in chapter 8, verse 1, that Ezekiel was sitting in his house with the elders, we must conclude that he actually didn't remain in one reclining position all day and all night. He was given other tasks to do by God, such as the baking of the bread, and, as we see here, further visions. Now, though it is not stated as such, we can rest assured that Ezekiel did indeed do all that was required of him by the Lord God. Now, let's get into our lesson for today, chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 has, again, the description of the divine appearance, which is basically the same as that found in chapter 1 of this book. Once again, the strange description of the chariot of God, quote-unquote, with his high and lofty wheels, the winged angelic beings, and a high throne above it all, are described in Ezekiel's earthly manner. Looking at his description, it can easily be seen that he was at a loss for words. He was quite shaken and found it beyond his normal descriptive capacity to completely and fully describe what he saw. His descriptions were consistent, simple, and legitimately demonstrated that he didn't understand what he saw. Now, this fact gives credibility to his account, and it is manifest that he wasn't making any of this up in his imagination. Modern critics look at these descriptions and some scoff, and some attempt to analyze its contents using the mind of the flesh. The canopy above the throne, why is it there? Does it have a special atmosphere contained therein? Does God require a special atmosphere? Is there an atmosphere in heaven? And then, why the vehicle? Why is this mechanical device necessary? Is it? Did it run on combustion? Since coals are described in chapter 10, verse 2, being between the wheels. Does his chariot go at the speed of lightning, which is calculated to be 270,000 miles an hour? Or does his chariot go at the speed of light, or the speed of thought? All these amazing speculative questions and objects of endless inquiry are mere sidetracks used to divert us from God into an endless world of unresolvable quandaries. We are reminded that we are not to attempt to analyze God, since He is beyond our understanding, and all human conclusions would fall far short of the truth. Chapter 11 goes into the description of God bringing His wrath down not just upon the leadership of the nation, but the capital city of Jerusalem and the entire nation. The man clothed in white linen, if you remember him. The man clothed in white linen was told to take the coals out from between the wheels of the chariot and spread them over the city. This demonstrated that God was going to burn the entire city. God was. The glory cloud of God rose up and away from the altar on this occasion. Now, this was God proclaiming Ichabod upon the temple and condemned the false worship being participated there. God proclaiming the temple Ichabod simply means that His glory has departed. The temple will be now empty. God is not glorified by man-made religion or any of the invented ritual pomp and circumstance. One may not simply worship God through the beauty of nature. One can only worship God through the Spirit. That ought to be quite clear. One may not simply worship God through the beauty of nature. One can only worship God through the Spirit. Remember, there is to be nothing between you and God when you come to Him. That includes things of nature. Now, that all means that all sin must be taken care of and set aside by His grace. Quote, "Then said He unto me, Son of Man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel to this city, which say, it is not near," referring to God's judgment and wrath, "let us build houses This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 2 through 8. The result of wicked leadership is that wicked lawlessness reigns in the streets. There is death and injustice everywhere. Righteous law is unenforced and mocked. The wicked go free, and the innocent and righteous are both punished and slain in the streets. The wicked leadership was in constant denial that God was going to judge the nation and the city. He was not going to judge them. They trusted in the mighty walls of the city to keep them safe, as well as their misguided confidence in being in God's favor. After all, were they not God's chosen people? Was not this His holy city? Wasn't that His temple standing over there, where they worshipped Him? Now, as Samson knew not that the power of God had left him because of his presumptuous sin, so these wicked men had no clue that their real relationship with God was only in their minds. They had lied to the people as well as to themselves. They had the law and the prophets, yet obviously they didn't believe any of it. Instead, they believed and trusted in their own ways and traditions. They believed in themselves. Now, God would demonstrate that He was and is God, and that they were nothing but dried grass, fit for the burning. Those who would escape the city, God promised to draw a sword after them. They too would know He is God, no matter where they were scattered. Anti-Semitism would follow them no matter where they were. It was not to be in total, however. God promised to leave a remnant. Paul refers to this remnant in his writings as the Israel of God, the real Israel that is made up of believers who are faithful to Him. Now, this doesn't necessarily point to a geographical location, such as in the Middle East, though it can include it, but as it says in God's Word, that the real Israel is in the world, but not of it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not the idea that God loves everyone that verse is really emphasizing, but that His grace, His power to save, is world over and not just limited to one location or one people. God's saving power is through His only begotten Son, the Messiah, King of this world. Those who reject His sonship and His divinity will never have the everlasting life that is found only in Him. His grace to save is throughout the world, Gentiles included, making it whosoever. Modern wicked leadership in both politics as well as in religion is alive and well today in our decaying societies. The wicked elite, as those in our chapters, lie and hold to the good things in life to the detriment of others. They were and are smug and self-confident, and quite often arrogant, believing themselves to be blessed and untouchable. It's not a position any of us should ever put ourselves into. God hates the proud look and takes pleasure in humbling such people. It is best if we as Christians separate ourselves away from poor and wicked leadership, lest what befalls them from the hand of God falls on us also. We are not to be joined with them. We are not to participate in their sin. As so stated in the New Testament, we are to be separate from the world, separated unto God, caring only to please Him in a holy life lived close to Him. God will exact His justice, as seen in the writings of the Holy Scriptures. We are, however, responsible for ourselves, our church, community, and our nation. We are to remember that in all this, we must be the salt of the earth and a force for God's kingdom. We are not to be so extreme as to be recluse. As you see in our lesson, the entire nation was punished for wickedness, not just the wicked in power. The result of corrupt relationships among people, their government, and our God is punitive disasters. If you look into history very deeply, you will see this to be true over and over again, no matter what people or nation. Even those nations that were considered the mightiest fell due to corruption. The church, when united in prayer and purpose, is a mighty force. Remember, He has overcome the world, and therefore we are to act in accord with that victory. We are to live victorious lives. We are not to permit the wicked to be victorious over us, therefore giving them free hand in the destruction of our fellow believers, our churches, communities, countries, peace, and prosperity. Pray about what you should and can do. With that, we're going to close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for loving us, sending us Your Son. Thank Thee for the Messiah, Your only begotten Savior. We thank Thee for sending Thy Holy Spirit to guide, teach us, and direct us. We thank Thee for these words found in Your holy word, how that it is a light unto our path. We ask now that You'll cause these words to settle in our hearts and be that we may be strong testimony for Thee. We ask now that You'll just bless each one here, that they will take a strong stand for Thee and seek Thee through prayer as to what they should do in their lives. Pray now these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.